and I'll give it to you right away. The coffee question is, when you hear the word soon, what does that mean to you? Like, what is soon? Is it like seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, years? What's your anticipation when you hear someone tell you soon? And what is it that you're thinking when you tell somebody soon? And you might describe different scenarios. Sometimes it's, you know, if it's with your kids, soon could be one thing. It might be different with your spouse or your parents or however that works. So there's coffee back there. And encourage you to have a cup and say hello to people you might not have met yet and chat about that. What does soon mean? And I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. 3, 2, 1. So I want to remind you, we've jumped a bit back and forth in the story of Mark because with Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, we're back in chapter 13 today, and then next week, I want to finish, because it's our prayer emphasis, what Jesus talked about after he had driven people out of the temple, saying, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, and explaining why. And then he spoke that phrase that gives people, you know, they think about it, and sometimes there's great potential for misunderstanding. He said, you know, if you say to this mountain, move, it will move if you have faith. And so we want to look at that particular passage as well. And so I want to remind you, from Mark 9 until the chapter, the focus of those chapters in Mark are all in the last week of Jesus' life. And so I'm going to recap. Sunday is when Jesus entered Jerusalem, accompanied by thousands upon thousands of people who shouted out these phrases of praise to him that many were messianic statements. Then on Monday, when Jesus arrived, that is when he drove the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple and wouldn't allow them to operate for the whole day. Then on Tuesday morning, he returned to the temple, and the religious leaders were waiting en masse for him because they put him under the grill. They asked questions of him. It was a very hostile exchange, and Jesus also responded to them, and he taught them things. And so Mark 13, it is still Tuesday. That's what I want to remind you of. It's later in the day, but it's still Tuesday. And so at some point, as it says here, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And I want to remind you of this. It would seem it could be mid-afternoon, early afternoon. We're not told what, but a whole lot of talking's gone on before they left the temple. And they're leaving that. And this is where this unnamed disciple makes this comment about the massive stones and the magnificent buildings surrounding the temple. This is one of the stones, and it's Josephus who reported that the stones used to build the temple, some of them were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. And the guesstimate is that just one of those rocks would have weighed somewhere in the vicinity of 150 tons. Now, the magnificent building, the statement was that made, we also know from other historical documents that the temple in Jerusalem had the reputation of being the most beautiful building in the whole world. And it was also the largest structure in the surrounding area because the footprint of the temple covered one-sixth, I always have trouble with that word, S-I-X-T-H, you fill it in, of the city of Jerusalem. That's a massive complex. Now, what that unnamed disciple said to Jesus, it's a common response. We've shared that when we've seen something made by humans that strikes us as particular beautiful. I don't know about you, but I marvel at the Eiffel Tower, especially when I know when it was built in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It's a marveling, a marvel of engineering. Sometimes when people will see a cityscape at night, you'll go, wow, that is so beautiful. Others might be moved by looking at, you know, a bridge, and you think, how did they do that? And that's such a thing of beauty. This disciple who said, look at these massive stones and this beautiful building, they probably thought the temple's going to endure for centuries. And then Jesus said something that caught them off guard. He said, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, history confirms Nations rise and nations fall. And we know from experience that what James 4:14 says about human life is also true. Our lives are like a mist that appears for a little while and then is gone. And the longer you live, the more you realize how quickly our years go by. But the point Jesus was making, he said, all these will be torn down and not one will be left standing another. Jesus was not trying to emphasize that life is transient. We're going to see what he meant, because once they left the temple, they went down the Kidron Valley, back up to the Mount of Olives, and they looked across at the temple. Now, obviously, there is no picture of the temple today, but the Temple of the Dome is where, close to where the temple in that day would have seen. And this is the view looking from Mount of Olives back to the city, and this would have given us some idea as they sat there. They were looking at that building, and that's when Peter, James, and John, verse 3, asked Jesus privately, tell us two questions. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Two questions, when and what. They wanted to know when, what kind of a catastrophe would have to take place that will result in those massive stones and that incredible building being torn apart. Now, it's interesting, before Jesus gave them any specific details, he warned them of things that were going to happen to them ahead of this catastrophe. Now, before we look at the rest of this chapter, I want to remind you of two principles of Bible interpretation. One is this: we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, we do not cherry pick here. And that's where trouble has happened in the past. Somebody will lift a verse and then they'll develop a whole series of theologies or, you know, viewpoints based on one verse taken out of context. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so that's what's going to happen this morning as we look at some of these. The second thing that you want to remind you of is that prophecy often has a double fulfillment. And I'm going to show you some of that before we get into the passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. This is just an illustration. It's a very common one. We often at Christmas time, you know, you will see the verse that talks, and the virgin will be with child. When you come to Isaiah chapter 7, there was actually an immediate fulfillment, and then there was a second fulfillment that applied to Jesus. I want to read Isaiah chapter 7, and I want to start at verse 10 instead of verse 14. It says here, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of human. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. If you stop there, you would say, well, of course, that's reference to Jesus. But look at verse 15. There was a first fulfillment, and Jesus was a second fulfillment. Verse 15 says, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and all your people and on the house of your David, a house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And one of the kings that's being referred to was the king of Assyria. So there was an immediate application that took place here in a few years from then. But we also know there was a secondary application, because over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, Matthew, led by the Spirit of God, referenced this same passage in Isaiah 7:14, but in verse 22 it says this of Matthew 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so there was the first fulfillment of a child that before they knew the difference between right and wrong, the kings that had been a threat, they would be eliminated. And the second was the Jesus, the Christ, he would be born. So we're going to see as we work through Mark 13, there are some double fulfillments that are going on. And this is important when it comes to understanding prophecy. There were events that were going to happen within 40 years, and there were events that would take place at the end of the age. Now, what you're going to find fascinating, or at least I found fascinating, Jesus doesn't stop and say, okay, so now this is 40 years from now. Okay, this is at the end of the age. He just talks. And he goes back and forth between the two. And it's up to the reader to read prophecy wisely, not jump to conclusions too fast, to be able to understand what he's referencing. So I want to read from verse 5 to 37 because you need to hear what he said in its entirety, and then we'll take chunks and quickly move through it. So Jesus said to them, remember the question, what and when? Jesus said to them, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father's child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So the first chunk that we want to work through is verse 5 to 13. And you've probably been able to see how he moves back and forth. And so we need to be wise as we work through this to be able to distinguish what is he talking about that applies to the destruction of the temple in 40 years and what is to the end of time. So as we break this down, first thing that really stands out, and I want to tell you about this, I had a friend in Revelstoke. His name was Wally. When he was younger, he had run an offenders program, and he would take these young men up into the Alpine, and they would build trails, they built the house. And so Wally knew the Alpine like nobody else in Revelstoke. And whenever Wally would say, hey, do you want to come hiking with me today? I would go, absolutely. Didn't matter what I had. You know, it's not like I phone in and say, clear my calendar. But, you know, I would make that opportunity. The other thing about Wally, say, how long do you think we'll be gone? Oh, a couple hours. And a couple hours for Wally meant 8 hours. I was gone the whole day. We learned that very quickly. When we go up into the Alpine, and I don't know if you've been there before, it's just breathtaking, the beauty. There are flowers that appear up there for just a short window of time, a couple months, and not many people even see them, but God cloaks this incredible landscape with such beauty. And the sound of water is silence is just something else. So when we go with Wally, you know, first couple, I'm looking around, I'm just going, oh my goodness, this is incredible. And it took me a little while to clue in that while Wally was enjoying it at the same time, as he walked, Wally was going like this. All the time. And, you know, after a while, I think, well, does he have a kink in his neck? Or I'm not, I said, so what are you doing? He says, I'm watching. I'm just seeing what's out there. I says, well, what are you anticipating that would be out here? I had an idea because I carried bear spray and we had bear bells. He said, well, I don't know if you noticed back a little while, there was a great big fresh grizzly bear had been digging out something. And so I'm just watching. All of a sudden, my heart rate goes up, and I start doing what Wally did. We're watching for grizzly bears, because bears can be a little bit freaky. And I saw them. I didn't see this one. This isn't my picture. But we did see one running away from us, and that's the kind of view you want to have of a grizzly bear. Had another friend, fortunately was on his quad, and he ran into a scenario where the grizzly sow was with two of her cubs, and she charged him. And he said, you know what, if I didn't have my quad, I would not have got away. They move fast. So I learned from Wally this understanding that Jesus is talking about here, about watching, being on guard. And Jesus said to his disciples, before he even began to talk about when and what, he said to them, listen, you need to be attentive. There are threats that you're going to be facing. There will be spiritual deception. Many will come in my name claiming I'm he. You need to be aware of that. There would be national crises. He said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise up against nation. And there would be natural disasters. He said to them, be mindful. There will be earthquakes. There will be famine. But he says, I want you to understand, those are just the beginning. Those are not the indicators that the what and the when is about to happen. See, the world, Tom Wright says this, the world, Jesus said, was going to be plunged into great crises. And his followers would be called, like he was, to live at the place where the purposes of God and the pain of the world cross paths. All of those events would be like Braxton Hicks. You know what? Remember what Braxton Hicks are? Braxton Hicks, see, women would know this, and men, if it hasn't been that long since your wife had your children, you know what Braxton Hicks are. They are the cramps, the contractions that start months before the baby's born. They're just the warm-up to the pains of delivery. And Jesus said, the earthquake, the famine, the rising up, the deception, you know, nation against nation, the deception, these are just the Braxton Hicks. This is the beginning. This is not the real event yet. He went on and he said, I want to warn you to be on guard because of persecution that's going to come against you. Religious leaders will do to you what they've done to me. And in fact, he says, it won't be just religious leaders. It will even be family members. The gospel will divide families, and some family members will turn in their family members to be put to trial. But Jesus made this promise here. But when that happens, here's this promise. The Spirit of God, he will help you to know what to say. So don't worry about it. Now, what sounds totally crazy to us is Jesus said that this persecution was a strategy that would provide them the opportunity to preach the gospel to all nations. How else would Paul get in front of Caesar? How else would he appear before Herod Agrippa and Festus? And there were many other opportunities like that. And he said, this is the strategy that will allow the gospel to be preached to the entire world. And the book of Acts confirms this, as does church history. Whenever there has been persecution, the church has grown rapidly. And we've shared stories about that, about what's gone on around, what's gone on in Java. And next week, Dave's going to share some other stories because of his opportunity to teach students who come around the world to Trinity. He is hearing stories that you and I will never hear about on the news. What this says to us is Jesus wanted his followers, in knowing these things, says, I want you to guard against panic. Now, you know how it is. Sometimes you watch the news, and it just gets your blood pressure up, and you think, oh, the whole world is, oh, and you live with this fear. And Jesus says, look, I just want to tell you this stuff's going to happen. This is what it's about. Do not panic. Instead, live with patience and endurance, because the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. And you know the statement, I've used it before from Eugene Peterson, following Jesus is a long obedience in the same direction. Now, we might not face the same issues that these particular disciples would face, but Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount that everyone who follows him shouldn't be surprised if they are insulted or spoken falsely about because of their association with him. There's just tension in this world because of Jesus. He wants us to follow our faith through to the end. Miss that one. But that's the idea of a race, of a marathon. I might have mentioned this to you, but the first time that I ran a 10K in Ottawa, I never prepared for it at all. That was a dangerous thing to do. I just thought, I'm in good shape. What do you got to do to run 10K? And I discovered that you should prepare. But when you run the 10K or you run a marathon, if any of you have done it, when you see that finish line, there is nothing so exhilarating as to know you've done it. And I believe Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Look, I want you to see it through to the end. View life as a marathon. Live with this idea that when you come to the end, you're going to be able to say, like Paul did in one of the epistles, I've finished the course. I've fought the fight. You know, that's what he would have for us. Now, when you come to verse 14, this is where he begins now to deal with what will be the sign. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this sign that he gave to him is that they would see the abomination that causes desolation. Now this phrase comes from Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. Because it's repeated, I'm only going to read Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, but this was one of the prophecies that also had a double fulfillment. So in Daniel 11, verse 31, this is what the scripture says. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. This is Daniel speaking now. Now, the double fulfillment is this. In 167 BC, Antiochus IV, who was also called Epiphanes, desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by erecting in the holy place an altar dedicated to the god of Zeus. He forbade people to have sacrifices anymore. In fact, the story goes that he even sacrificed pig on the altar, which would have been greatly offensive, but his purpose was to offend the Jews and to shock them into submission. We know the effect because while 1 Maccabees is not in the Bible, it is an historical book, and 1 Maccabees 1:45 spoke of what Epiphanes did as a desolating sacrilege. So that was the first fulfillment of what Daniel spoke about. That altar of Zeus was an abomination that caused desolation. And Jesus stated here in Mark 13 that such a thing would happen again before the temple was destroyed. Now, when he walked out, remember at the end of the discussion, he spoke warnings to the Pharisees. What he said to them when he was near the end is he said this, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." Now, that's the best picture of desolation I could get, because it carries that idea, this house isn't coming back. And Jesus, when he said to them at the end of that in long dialogue with him, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And what he meant by this is this, in rejecting Jesus, which is also why, when he looked across from Mount of Olives to the city, and he wept that day before he went into the city, his cry was this, "If you'd only known this was your hour." In rejecting Jesus, the nation of Israel pursued the path of violent nationalism. And that path of violent nationalism, 40 years later, brought them to the place of utter ruin. And here's what happened. It's Josephus who reports the historicity of this. He said, "Jewish zealots mobilized and attacked and killed a Roman garrison. This led Emperor Nero to commission Vespasian and his son Titus to end the uprising. And so from 66 to 70 AD, a bitter war was fought. In those years of uprising and fighting, the nation was horribly divided. And so it wasn't just fighting against the Romans, it was fighting amongst themselves. During this time, there were many who claimed to be the Messiah or a prophet of God. And they offered rescue and promised signs and wonders, but nothing came to be." Now, do you remember what Jesus was saying to them? He said to them, "When you see that there, and if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. And at that time, if someone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it." Jesus is describing the lead up to that event. At the final siege, which lasted 5 months, 4 Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem. But what was the desolation that caused, or what was the abomination that caused desolation? And here is where we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. In Luke chapter 21, Luke adds a phrase that, for whatever reason, Mark chose not to record in light of the audience that he was writing to. But this is what Luke said, and this is why comparing Scripture with Scripture is so important. In Luke 21 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." And Josephus tells us that on September 7th, 70 AD, Jerusalem was under Roman control. The Roman army, once they were in control, then proceeded to completely destroy the city and the temple. They desolated it, and they left it in ruins, not one rock upon another. Now, Jesus' counsel to his followers 40 years before any of this happened was, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that is the time to flee. In verse 9 and 13, remember he had said to them in the lead-up, there's a time to stand your ground. There's a time to trust the Holy Spirit to give you words to speak when you go on trial. But when Rome's legions surround Jerusalem, that's the time to run. What's also fascinating in verse 24 is the fact, and you have to look at the little notes that sometimes are letters that are there, verse 24 and 25, it says, "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, if you have a little note there, it says this is a quote from Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34 and verse 4. And let me just reference that, because I want you to see that when Jesus is trying to describe just how bad it was going to be, he appealed to the prophecy spoken by Isaiah, and here again is the first fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 10. It says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sin." Now, we use language just not quite like that, but I remember when the Berlin Wall fell down, and we were living through the time when you saw one communist nation after a nation falling. I can remember people speaking, the world is being rocked. Well, was the world being rocked? No, these events, they were trying to describe just the significance of our earth shattering. We go, well, that's an earth-shattering event. Well, was the earth shattered? No, but these are the language we use when there's incredible things going on. And so we see Jesus using this imagery of cosmic catastrophe to emphasize that this was a time of unprecedented distress. Now, there was a double fulfillment because in Mark 13, there was in those days, and when Rome, when Israel fell, there was a fulfillment that it was unlike anything that had ever been experienced before. In fact, Jesus said, it's very significant, where was it again? Verse 19, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. When I read that, I'm left thinking, do you mean even worse than the flood? And Jesus said, there will be no equal to these days. So you and I are here 2,000 years later trying to look back into this scenario, and we're going, what would it have been like? And Jesus helps us by saying, the distress of those days had no equal from the beginning and never to be equaled again. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. Now, what's very significant for you and I to appreciate that the nation of Israel died that day when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. There were some holdouts at Masada, and they lasted there a few years longer. And I had the opportunity on a visit that I went there to climb up Masada and to look at this incredible fortress. And one of the things that the Israeli army does, it's all of their recruits as they're sworn in. They climb up Masada in the night before dawn, and they stand on top of that fortress, which was the last fortress to stand. When that was gone, that was it for Israel. And they make their pledge, never again will the nation fall. But you need to understand the horror that those people lived in that day. The nation ceased to exist. Not only were tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people slaughtered, but anyone who survived that went into exile as slaves. And not for 70 years like in the past, but for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. You just cannot imagine the distress of that day to see your nation die. But that's what happened. And Jesus is speaking to them, his disciples, and he says, all of this is the lead up in turning away from me. The path of violent nationalism will take them to ruin, utter ruin, and their house will be left desolate. And that took place. Now, when Jesus talked about this cosmic catastrophe, you'll also see as you read Matthew and Luke, who report on this as well, that there is referencing that he is making now to the end of this age as well. And he doesn't distinguish between the two. He just simply says, the catastrophe that took place there, it'll be similar when the present age comes to an end. But it will not be as worse as the first time that it happened. Now, we go and we press on in verse 28. And it says that at that time, Jesus says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And we have the sense that he's made the shift. He's moved away from the destruction of the temple now to the end of the age. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And they might have, you know, maybe before they even asked the question, when will this happen? Jesus flips back. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. And there's this double sense of what's going on. It's near. The desolation of the temple, it's near. It's only 40 years away. But he also says, it's near the end of the age, because after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the scriptures talk about that we're living in the last days. Jesus, as he concludes, the last verbal statement made by Jesus to the Apostle John when he was on the island of Crete, I'm coming soon. There's that sense we're in the last days. This is we're in, as it were, the closing days of this present age. And so we see both The sense of that this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. What do you think he's referring to? What generation? The disciples who are sitting with him. They will not pass away. They'll see the destruction that comes upon Jerusalem. And Jesus assures them, as hard as this is to understand, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And this is why I asked you about that word soon. Typically, my understanding, you know, I say soon, that means, you know, maybe today or in another day or two, and maybe at the most soon to me means a week. But when God uses the word soon, it carries with it this sense that his soon is different than our soon. And 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this, and I just want to leave this phrase, just pull up one phrase. You can look the passage up for yourself. But Peter said this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. And we go, okay, it's been like 1900 years, or 1950, or 1970 years, and the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And we have this sense that we need to understand soon, not through our grid, but through God's grid. Understanding that Jesus said, my words will never pass away. And when we realize that this present age will come to an end, it is the sense he predicted what would happen in Jerusalem. And he predicted what would happen at the end of the age. The one has happened, we're still waiting for the other. But we have this confidence it will take place because Jesus has said that it will. Now the human tendency with prophecy, and this is where I can remember growing up and we'd have prophecy, you know, teaching, and people pull out their charts, and it wasn't long until the argument started. Well, I think it's over here, and no, I think it's over here, and you'd have, oh, it's in the middle, and there'd be all these arguments, and our tendency is we want to map it out. And Jesus says, I'm telling you things for a different reason. Avoid the tendency to try to draw the chart because you're going to be surprised. And it's probably not going to happen like you think. But look at what he said to them after he told them this. He said, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. When Jesus comes back, only the Father knows. No one knows the day. So if you get all, I got to figure out the year that it's happening. Jesus says, nobody knows. So why waste your time on that? He presses on. He says, but be on guard. See, that's what he wants you to realize. When you see these things happening, be on guard, he said, verse 33. Be alert. In other words, this isn't the time to be hanging in the hammock, sort of just semi-conscious and just letting everything go around us. And he said, no, be on guard. Be alert. Why? Because you don't know when that time will come. Be vigilant. Make sure that if Jesus appeared today, you're ready to see him. If there's things in your life that are out of sync, deal with him now, because if he appears later, you want to be ready to meet him. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts a servant in charge, each with their assigned task, and he tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. Because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or in midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, to everyone, watch. So we don't know when he's coming, but we know he is. And we see the indications that we could almost say, well, you know, nations continue to rise against nations. And there's still earthquakes and famines. These are all going on. There's turmoil in the world. There's great, great upheaval. And we take hope that the story of this world is not the news that's being reported on the television. This hope of this world is that Jesus will come back. This is what we live for. And Jesus told his followers this. He says, I want you to watch, be aware of the fact. Yes, there is ongoing turmoil. Yes, there is a battle to be fought. But take heart, take courage. I am coming soon. And so may this passage be of great encourage to you. May it motivate us to be alert and self-controlled, to keep watch, to hold on to the faith. Jesus is near. Thank you for what your word says to us. Thank you for the hope that we have that Jesus is coming again. Thank you that what you predicted happened, and that gives us the confidence that what you say will also be realized. You will return to this earth. And so, Lord, we want you by your Spirit just to speak into our lives. And if there are things that they're out of sync with you, we want your Spirit to impress that upon us so that when we see you face to face, there's nothing in our lives that would be of embarrassment to us, that we would have confessed it, we would have laid it at the cross, we would have known what it is to be forgiven by you and the guilt and shame taken away. Even so, Lord Jesus, you said you're coming, and we reply back, even so, Lord Jesus, come. In your name, amen. Comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible blessing that what should have been our destiny will not be because of Jesus. We are not appointed to suffer wrath. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Do you realize that when you draw your last breath, it will not change your relationship with Jesus, except that now you'll see him face to face. Whether awake or asleep, whether we're on this earth or present with him, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. And that's where this hope comes in, because sometimes we walk through difficult stuff. Sometimes it feels like it will never change what we're living through, and we know that it will. It says, therefore, encourage one another. Jesus is coming soon. It will be different. This is our hope. And I like it, just as in fact you're doing. And I know that many of you are doing that with one another. Bless you as you head into a new week. God bless you.